Woe to those who dwell on the earth. That was the cry of the living creature bearing the face of an eagle as it flew overhead. John heard the woes, and then he was given a vision in which these woes unfolded before him, and he saw the judgment of God upon a rebellious world. More specifically, upon the earth dwellers, a technical term in the book of Revelation, referring to those who are hardened in their sin, refuse to repent, and continue in their lawlessness. It's not the whole of humanity that is being referred to when it talks about those who dwell on the earth. There are those on the earth who are citizens of heaven. And then there are the earth dwellers, those whose home is the earth, whose citizenship is anchored here. And we have been through this ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, and we have seen something of the woes that come upon the wicked in the world. What awful terror afflicts their hearts in the spiritual deadness of their lives. What calamities befall them as death sweeps across this world and confirms these earth dwellers in their condemnation. For there is no release from sin once death has struck, condemned for an eternity under the wrath and justice of God. But when we come to the 10th chapter, the vision changes. The focus is different. It's still within this body of trumpet visions that John is witnessing here, but now there's a shift in focus. It runs parallel to what we saw in the 6th and 7th chapters of this book of Revelation. You remember how in the 6th chapter, as the seals of the scroll were opened by the Lamb, and the contents of the scroll were disclosed and enacted by the Lamb, death in various forms came upon the earth. The earth suffered. And then, as the earth is suffering, an explanation was given as to what was happening in the church. And as the whole earth was afflicted by the suffering that is consequent with sin in a world, the saints are sealed, protected. Not protected from every type of suffering, but protected from the ultimate harm that suffering can cause. Spiritual death, alienation from God for eternity. Yes, they may still be called to endure, and indeed are called to endure, suffering in this world, but they are protected from losing their faith in Jesus Christ. They are sealed. Now, as these woes are pronounced upon the earth in the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation, as the dwellers on the earth are afflicted by these torments and death, what is the state of the church? What is happening to the people of God? Very specifically, this ninth chapter has emphasized the fact that these woes are coming upon people who are rebellious against God, hardened in their sin, unrepentant. It doesn't include the church. So what's happening with the church at this stage? Well, Jesus reveals to John through an interlude that runs from the first verse of chapter 10 through to the 14th verse of chapter 11, the state of the church during this time. And we're going to be looking at this over the next 3 weeks. And we're going to begin by looking at this 10th chapter. And note that it doesn't specifically and directly address what is happening to the church itself. It sets the scene for what will be revealed in the 11th chapter in relation to the church. And as we begin reading this 10th chapter, we see an angel, a scroll, and the sound of thunder. Here's what John says: "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" Another mighty angel came down from heaven, John tells us. Now, we've met angels before in this book of Revelation. We met angels in the 4th chapter, those 4 living creatures vividly described to us by the Apostle John. They're angelic beings, specifically they're cherubim, as Ezekiel makes clear. There are the 24 elders sitting on the 24 thrones surrounding the throne of God. Most likely they too are angelic beings. John has spoken about angels blowing trumpets. But now he tells us that there was another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, we've also met an angel described as being mighty or strong. He was described for us with the testimony concerning one worthy to open the scroll that we've examined in detail together. A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" It's the same language that is used here. "I saw another mighty," another strong angel, "coming down from heaven." But this angel is described for us in curious terms. This angel is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face is like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. Now, what makes this very interesting is that these are all things that have been used to describe God. God is often depicted as being enveloped in cloud. In the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation, his throne upon which he sits is surrounded by a rainbow. The Son of God in the 1st chapter is described as having a face that shone with the brightness of the sun. And God was represented before the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt and throughout the years of their wanderings in the wilderness. God was represented to them as a pillar of fire. So who then is this angel? Could it perhaps be Jesus Christ, with this description that would so much point towards him. It's very much like him. It brings out those Old Testament allusions and pictures of God. And it's suggestive then that this angel is what the Old Testament often referred to as the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. In other words, God in human form, coming as a theophany, speaking to his people, a messenger, an angel of the Lord. Well, there are those who would argue along those lines and say that, yes, this is Jesus Christ being depicted for us, presented to us as an angel. But then there are others who would say, no, this can't be so, because nowhere else in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ referred to directly as an angel. There is one other reference that implicitly may refer to Jesus Christ as an angel, but since it's more vague, we won't use it to deny this argument. No other direct designation of Jesus Christ as an angel. Furthermore, they argue that this angel swears an oath, and does so by the one who lives forever and ever. And Jesus Christ himself is repeatedly described in the book of Revelation as one who lives forever and ever. And therefore, this one who swears this oath cannot be Jesus. Well, that's debatable, given that God himself is described elsewhere in Scripture as swearing by himself. Would not be inconsistent for Jesus then to swear an oath by his own eternal nature and creative power. Furthermore, they argue that there is a pattern that is being played out here by John, which supports the statement that is made in chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to come back to it again in a moment. But it's a pattern of transmission of God's word from the Father to the Son through an angel to John and thence to the church. And this then would make that pattern complete, as the scroll has been given to Christ by the God who is upon the throne, and then Christ has given it to the angel, and the angel then gives it to John, who will then speak the word to the church. So there's a debate. Is this mighty angel Jesus Christ, or is he an angel, a messenger of Jesus Christ, who is so closely associated with Jesus Christ that he is described in language that reflects Christ? Well, we do have an Old Testament example of such a thing. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, he returned from the mountain and he looked different from the way he'd gone up. His face was shining with the reflected glory of God in whose presence he had been. And so it could be that this angel that is described for us here reflects the character of Christ in the way that he is being described here. In the end, it doesn't make a huge difference whether we understand this to be Jesus Christ himself or an angel representing Christ before John. I'm personally inclined to think that it is Jesus, but acknowledge that the arguments for and against are difficult to make a conclusive, decisive conclusion on. Now, there's something in the angel's hand. We're told that he has in his hand a little scroll open. What is this scroll? We've encountered a scroll before, of course. We spend a lot of time looking at that scroll, which was first mentioned in chapter 5 as being in the hand of the one who was upon a throne, the throne of God, and was handed by him to the Lamb, who was found worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And then we observed through chapter 6 and 7 and 8, the Lamb opening the scroll, breaking the seals, disclosing its contents, and enacting the will of God in salvation and judgment upon the earth. The question arises, is this scroll that scroll? Is the scroll of chapter 10 the scroll of chapter 5 and following? It is referred to in a different term. It's described as a little scroll. But commentators argue that this use of a book and little book, or scroll and little scroll, in the Greek language of the first century was commonly interchangeable. So it didn't matter which one you used, you were referring to the same thing. Well, that may very well be true. There's one slight problem with that argument, though, and that is that it's not used interchangeably in the book of Revelation, except perhaps here. In other words, nowhere else do we find the scroll referred to as a little scroll. If it was simply being used interchangeably, one would expect to see that more fully developed in the book of Revelation, but we don't actually see that happening. Which would suggest that what the angel has in his hand here, this little scroll, shouldn't necessarily be identified exactly with the scroll of chapter 5. Not just because it looks as though it's smaller in size, that could be accounted for by the fact that this angel is enormous. He straddles land and sea. Possibly, this scroll refers to that in chapter 5, but not being exactly identical. Perhaps this scroll is more limited in its scope. Not all that God does is fully revealed to man. Remember that the scroll in chapter 5 that the strong angel calls out with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" That scroll contained God's intention to save and to judge the world. It was written inside and on the outside, denoting the completeness of the purposes of God. So that scroll is comprehensive in terms of what it contains of the purposes of God for this world in salvation and judgment. I suggest to you that this little scroll is not quite so comprehensive. I suggest to you that this little scroll certainly is derived from the larger scroll, but is more limited in its content. That whereas the larger scroll that John sees in chapter 5 contains the comprehensive purposes of God for this world that will all come to pass because one has been found worthy to open the scroll and to enact its contents. While that is all true of that larger scroll in chapter 5, this little scroll in chapter 10 contains what God wants the church to know. In other words, not everything that is contained in the scroll of chapter 5 needs to be known by the church. Everything needs to happen. The comprehensive purpose of God in that scroll of chapter 5 all needs to come to pass. But the church doesn't need to know every detail of it. What is happening here in chapter 10 is that the scroll is being passed on with the purpose of informing and equipping the church for its ministry. I think we have that expressed for us in what happens next. That this one calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he calls out, seven thunders are sounded. And John tells us that when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, what are these thunders? Well, I think it's fairly clear that these thunders are another set of judgments. We've already had seven seals. We have the seven trumpets. Later on, we will discover that there are seven bowls. These seven thunders are part of that pattern that we find in Revelation. They are further judgments. What you will also discover in as you look through this pattern and observe the seals and the trumpets and the bowls is that there's an increasing intensity in the suffering that is conveyed in these visions. It's presented, for example, in the fact that in the vision of the seals, a quarter of the earth's population dies. In the vision of the trumpets, one third of the population of the earth dies. In the vision of the bowls, there's no limit. It's all. A quarter, a third, all. But between the third and the all, you would have expected half. One fourth, one third, one half, all. But we don't have the half. Why don't we have the half? Well, probably because they're tied up with these seven thunders. Seven thunders that John hears, he observes, he's about to write down what he has observed, but is told not to write it down. So the pattern is there, isn't it? We see the continuity here. We recognize that without having these thunders described for us, we see the connection. We can make certain assumptions as to what these thunders are. Another set of judgments. Now, why then is John asked or told, commanded, not to write them down? Why is he commanded to seal them up? Some have argued that this is a set of judgments that God aborts. The world has been afflicted with the sufferings of the seals. The world has been afflicted by the judgments of the trumpets. And at the end of chapter 9, we read that those of mankind who were not killed by the trumpet judgments did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That the hardness of their hearts has already been demonstrated. Another series of judgments is not needed to convince us that the world is dead. That God aborts this series of judgments that will afflict half of the world and move straight on to the bowl judgments that afflict the whole world. He doesn't give another chance. Well, I guess those arguments have some merit to them, but the problem is that God nowhere else in this book suggests or indicates a withdrawal of any kind of judgment upon the wicked. In fact, the very emphasis of this book is upon the judgment of the wicked. So if the sealing of the seven thunders and John's command not to write them down is not a reference to possible judgments that God intended that he then withdraws, what do they refer to? Well, my conviction is that they refer to very real and definite judgments purposed by God for the world that he doesn't reveal to the church. That he demonstrates to John. John sees them. He's witnessed them. Just as he saw the vision of the seals being broken and what came about as a result. Just as he saw the trumpets being blown and the results of that, so he has seen the thunders and their result. It's just that he's told to not write it down, not record it for us. He's seen it. It happens. But it is buried from us, hidden from us, not disclosed to us. God chooses what is revealed. So we have an angel, a scroll, and the thunders. And in this we must recognize the limitations of Revelation. That everything that God purposes for this world is not necessarily disclosed to us. But there are things hidden from us, things that we don't know. Answers to questions that we won't receive. Because God has determined we don't need to know those things. We don't need to have those questions answered. That knowing those things, hearing those things, will not give us anything more than we already have that is necessary for us to obey God and do God's will in this world. So we need to recognize the limitations of Revelation. Now, as we move on, we see the angel again, and this time an oath is made, and a mystery is referred to, verses 5 through 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The angel swears an oath. He does so by the Lord, who is the Creator, the one who is eternal, taking language that comes from the description of God in the throne room scene of Revelation chapter 4. But it draws itself upon the Old Testament. And there are two key passages that this text refers to. One is found in the book of Daniel, where in the 12th chapter, we're told in verse 5, I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. The other passage that it refers to is the book of Deuteronomy, where in the 32nd chapter, a passage that we've also looked at in terms of the earlier trumpet judgments, the 32nd chapter and verse 39, we read, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. There is God speaking. He swears by himself and he swears concerning judgment. Daniel sees a vision in which a man clothed in linen swears by the eternal God and speaks concerning the judgment at the end of time. And here, this mighty angel who straddles land and sea swears an oath as he raises his right hand to heaven. And he speaks concerning no more delay before the fulfillment of the mystery. The whole sweep of history is referenced in this oath, as he makes reference to that image that we saw of the God who is transcendent upon his throne, who lives forever and ever, the eternal God, who created the heavens and the earth, the sea, the dry land. And here a reference is made to the end of time. But unlike for Daniel, where there is a delay, times time and half a time, it's a formula that we will come back to later in our studies. We won't spend time on it now, other than to say there's that delay there before the judgment would come for Daniel. For John, it's imminent. There is to be no more delay. Do you remember how we saw earlier on, with reference to the sealed scroll, that Daniel was given visions so similar to John? But Daniel was told explicitly to seal them up, because they weren't for him, they weren't for his generation, they were for a generation to come. He was to seal them up. His generation were not to know about those things. They were not to understand those things. Whereas John is explicitly told not to seal them up, except for these thunders that we've just referred to. Because they were for his day. Daniel hears an oath sworn concerning the final judgment, but it's delayed. It's times time and half a time away. For John, he hears the oath, and the oath includes the words that there would be no more delay. It is imminent. What then is imminent? Well, I've already said it's the judgment, but this angel refers to the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel. The mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now, we've seen the seventh seal broken, and we know that it refers to the final trumpet. You've heard me say on more than one occasion that there's a parallel between the trumpet vision and the seal vision and the bowl vision that will come later on. So we can deduce that the seventh trumpet, even though we've not got there yet, is going to refer to the final judgment, just as the seventh seal did. But what specifically? Why does this passage refer to the mystery of God being fulfilled that has been announced to his servants, the prophets? What is being referred to there? Well, again, we need to look back to Daniel, which provides us with so much of the context for this vision that John is seeing. And there, just as John sees someone swearing by the eternal God concerning the final judgment, we also have reference to the mystery, where in the second chapter of Daniel it is first referred to, and in verse 28 and 30, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." The mystery is the purposes of God in the last days. Now, if that mystery forms the basis for the use of the word here, as I'm convinced it does, then what John is hearing about is the unfolding of the final judgment of God upon the wicked. These mysteries, hidden for so long, revealed now by Jesus Christ to the church. It is the purpose of God in salvation and judgment coming to its ultimate and final fulfillment. But I think we can be even more specific than that. You see, Paul, the apostle, refers to mysteries. And when Paul uses the term, he equates it with the gospel. And most specifically, he equates it with the surprising unfolding of God's purposes in salvation, which encompasses the whole world. Surprising to the Jews, at least, for whom salvation was an ethnic thing. It was for them. But Paul makes it clear that there's a mystery in the gospel, and that it is that Gentiles are included in the covenant. That they are part of the covenant promise that God gave even to Abraham so long ago. It's surprising. It was not looked for. Unexpected. And what we discover in the unfolding of the book of Revelation is something mysterious in this sense. That salvation comes through sacrifice. And that victory comes through suffering. The ones who end up being victorious are those who have been downtrodden, those who have been wounded, those who have been afflicted, those who have been tormented. Those who have been the butt of jokes and the object of torture. It seems hopeless for them, and yet they end up being the victors. The inglorious end up being the glorious victors. It's surprising. It's unexpected. And it's what the church needs to hear. When persecution comes, when Roman soldiers push their way into a home and drag out its occupants and take them down to the local jail where they're tortured and then released into a Roman amphitheatre to provide entertainment for the masses as they are mauled by lions or burned with fire. The church needs to be reminded, such is the mysterious purpose of God in bringing salvation to his people. They are the victors. They have stood firm in the faith to the end, and God will glorify them. It is what we need to hear today. That we who are ridiculed for the stand that we take on various issues, for our unwillingness to compromise our faith in our places of work or study, perhaps we will at times even find ourselves assaulted physically because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But we are the victors. It is through suffering that victory comes. It is through sacrifice that salvation has been accomplished. Now we move on to the final section in this chapter, verses 8 through 11. Again, the angel and the apostle and the message. Having been presented with the scroll and the thunder, we're called to recognize the limitations of Revelation. Having been presented with the oath and the mystery, we're called to recognize the imminence of the fulfillment of God's salvation. And now, as we see the apostle and the message, we are to recognize the nature of this message. The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, John says, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is in the open hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomachs bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Of course, Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 is in view here. You can't miss the connection, can you? It's not every day that you're asked to eat a scroll. Even if you're a prophet, it doesn't happen every day. No, there's a direct connection here between eating this scroll in Revelation chapter 10 and in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll and speak to the people. He was to internalize the word of God and speak that word to the people. Ezekiel doesn't talk about it being bitter, but he does mention the fact that the scroll is full of lamentations and woes. John doesn't tell us the contents of the scroll, but he tells us its effect upon him. It's a bittersweet message. There's a sweetness to it, but there's a bitterness to it. So what then is this message? What is John, on the basis of Ezekiel, being called to internalize and then proclaim? Well, as we've seen, the scroll of chapter 5 contains God's purposes in salvation and judgment. I've made reference to the transmission of the word of God to the church, which comes, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, God gave to Jesus Christ to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. From the Father to the Son, to an angel, to the apostle, to the church. We see the connection being brought through in the language that is used. The Father gives the scroll to the Lamb. The Lamb either has given it to an angel, or the Lamb is presented as being an angel who presents the scroll to the apostle. The apostle is called upon to eat the scroll and then to proclaim its message. The message is one of salvation and judgment. It's a message that is sweet to a Christian in that it speaks of salvation. It is also bitter to a Christian, because it speaks of suffering being the road to salvation. And of course, it's a message that is bitter to the unbeliever. It speaks of the vindication of saints, the saints that they have tortured, disbelieved. But it speaks also of their own judgment. And indeed, it is that last aspect of judgment that is particularly being emphasized. For we're told in verse 11 that John was told, "You must again prophesy about," or more properly it should be translated, "against." You must again prophesy against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. After all, even Ezekiel, who was called not to speak to nations but one nation, the nation of Israel, but a rebellious nation of Israel, was to speak a message of judgment to that rebellious nation of Israel. This is the message that John is to preach, a message that is one that speaks judgment against the nations. Notice the language. I mean, we've come across very similar language about peoples and nations and languages. But when it's been referred to in the past, when we've had this phrase in the past, it's included tribes, not kings, and it's referred to salvation, not judgment. So, for example, this lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. But here it's not every tribe and language and people and nation, it's every, all the kings and languages and nations and peoples. Now, that's not just an accident in penmanship. That is a deliberate reference to the fact that he's not talking about salvation now of every tribe and language and people and nation. He is talking about judgment. Because in the book of Revelation, reference to kings of the nations is a reference to those who have aligned themselves with the powers of darkness. This is a message of judgment. The emphasis is on the judgment of the wicked. It is a word not about peoples, nations, languages, and kings, but against peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And this is the commission of John. Now, there's something that I have left out. It's not by accident. It could hardly be an accident, since the phrase occurs three times in this passage. It would have to be deliberate. That this angel who came down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head and his face like the sun, had his legs like pillars of fire, and had his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Had his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Was standing on the sea and on the land. Three times we have it in this passage. It's not just emphasizing the fact that this angel was big. It's emphasizing the sovereignty of the one who gives this commission to John to speak against every nation and language and people and king of the earth. Now, how does it demonstrate the sovereignty of this one? Well, it does so because to put one's foot on something was an indication of power over something. And specifically, we have the indication that this angel has his feet on the land and upon the sea. Now, later on, we're going to come to it in greater depth. I'm just indicating it here to demonstrate the authority that John is being given. John will later on in a vision see a beast rising out of the sea, and another beast rising out of the earth. And both of these creatures are the servants of a dragon who has come, been thrown down to the earth from heaven. Here an angel comes down from heaven. He's not thrown down, he comes down. And he deliberately sets one foot in the sea and one foot on the land. It's an indication, you see, for John, as he's writing this down, to remember that the one who is commissioning him to speak against those who are arrayed like an army against God and his people. That God has authority over them all. That he treads them all down. He has his foot upon them. He is sovereign over them. So John isn't being sent out with this message into a den of lions to be devoured by them. No, just as Daniel was protected in the lion's den, John, and as we will see in the coming weeks, the church, has the authority of God and the protection of God, even as we're called to go into the midst of the enemy and proclaim the judgments of God against them. Judgment and woe on the wicked. That is the message. A message that is determined by Jesus Christ. We don't make it up. And we don't choose what to leave out of the message. Christ chooses. That's the purpose, that's the significance of these thunders being sounded and then John being told not to write about them, because it's emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ chooses what will be said and to whom it will be said. We don't have that choice. We are simply commissioned to take the message as God directs. We're not told to water it down. We're not told to dilute it. We're not told to compromise it in any way whatsoever. And to remember that, yes, it will bring suffering. But that's the purpose of Christ for his church too. And out of suffering comes victory. Out of what seems to be defeat comes glory. May God help us to stand firm and proclaim his word to this generation.